Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Phil.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. It's good to be back with you all. We had a couple of weeks to adjust to a new addition to our home. As my grandfather would say, we have another Bible worker in this church. Baby Anna was born 2.5 weeks ago. On July 6th, she is a joy with an incredible set of lungs. You will not believe it. She is healthy. It's amazing how God brings new life into the world. How he fashions and shapes. You look at that new 9 months old being, I guess. Yes, not I guess. Yes, they have a cone head, but they're still amazingly perfect. God is good, isn't he? There's joy even in a world that is spiraling towards chaos. And, you know, it's interesting. I think I've been saying this for a couple of years, but it almost feels repetitive to do a sermon on end time events because we've done one and it's still happening and Jesus is coming soon. What do you say? It's not repetitive. We are going home. And I'm thankful that this world is almost over. But we've got a little bit to get through from here to there. And if there was a time, I was shared with the board at our board meeting this last Tuesday, that there are two things that I believe God is calling us as a church to focus on over the next bit as we're preparing for the soon coming of Jesus Christ, and have been set in this city as a lamp on a hill, as salt in the earth. We're to be a light to the community around us. And there's two things that we need. This isn't the sermon. This is just kind of precursor to the sermon. We need conversion. Church, we need to be converted at a more profound level than we do. I've been meditating on heaven and the wonders of the new earth. I love the pictures that came out from the James Webb Telescope. How many of you have seen those pictures? Just incredible. And I was looking at the pictures and I was like, wow, this is where you and I get to dwell as we allow Jesus to change us. That's what he's promised for us. We're looking at the future places we'll be able to travel to. But no one goes who hasn't allowed the love of Jesus Christ to fill their heart. I want to know Jesus more. How about you? And secondly, that as a church, we focus on becoming one in Jesus Christ. They shall know you by the unity that they have. You know, if you can't sit next to someone for an hour once a week, how do you think you'll live next to them for all eternity? So, church, we got to get this figured out. Amen? I'm not saying anyone here can't sit next to someone. I'm just saying we need to go a lot deeper in our walk with Christ, and we must continue to draw together. And so out of that has come a sermon series, and over the next number of weeks, we're going to be studying through the book of John. Today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 1 and the beginning of John chapter 2. Next week, we'll be in John 3, and we're going to be walking through up through at least chapter 6 or 7, chapter by chapter through the book of John, looking at how Jesus was a light in the world around him, how he defines that we become one with him, and how we show one and love towards each other. Because church, it's nothing I can say that will teach us how to be like Christ. It is his word as we meditate on it that will transform us. What do you say? And so I would encourage you to pray with me that the grace of God will come and be in our midst, that the power of the Spirit will rest upon us, and that we as a congregation will become people that are so on fire because we've been so transformed by Jesus Christ that we live differently, and the community around us says there's something different about the Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. They have the fire of Jesus Christ. We want what they have. Much better than the fires that are burning around our world right now. We want the fire that transforms and recreates and transforms and causes a being to become new in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to invite you, as we begin our study today here at the beginning of John, that you pray that the Holy Spirit will be with us here as we open God's Word. Father in heaven, we seek your face as a congregation this morning to be like Jesus. Think of the words of that song, to be like Jesus. This is our desire this morning. We pray that you will banish Satan and his angels from having any access to this sanctuary. We ask that the power of your Spirit will come and rest upon myself and each one here. The grace of Christ will impact our hearts, and that we'll leave today different people because of what you've done in our lives. We lay this time in your hands, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to be looking there in the first few verses as we quickly make our way down to chapter 2. Now, I've preached out of chapter 1 a number of times in the past, and that's why the scripture reading is chapter 2 and where we'll be spending our final time together. But I want to begin with the laying of the foundation about the great God that we serve. Are you there in John chapter 1 and verse 1? You are, if you'd say amen. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines where? In the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Travel back with me 6,000 years. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The news had just come, man has fallen. As the news comes reverberating through the courts of heaven, the angelic hosts stop whatever they're doing. You remember those moments in your life when something momentous happened and everything seemed to stop. Some of us who remember 9/11 remember exactly where we were when we heard the news. In heaven, it was far worse than 9/11. They had found and heard that man had chosen to eat of the fruit. The heavenly hosts gather there in the vast throne room of God, tremendous in size, magnificent in its glory. Pillars of stupendous size are around the edges of God's throne room. There is the throne of God with the river coming out of the base that has flames dancing off the top of the water. There is the rainbow of God. There is the majesty of God. And the angelic host there, hundreds of millions of angels are gathered there in the throne room. They watch as their commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, who has just led them through the war of heaven against Satan and his angels, they watch as their commander and their creator shuts himself in with the Father. Great was the decision that rested with the Godhead. What was to be done with man? Should man be left to go his way, or should man be saved? Unbeknownst to the heavenly host, the process of saving mankind, the Father God, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit understood would cost everything. Adam and Eve didn't realize it, but while they had eaten of the fruit and while they were waiting for that evening converse with God, the shame that had come over them, remember in Genesis 3, they're now hiding in the bushes. They don't realize it, but the future of their lives is hanging in the balance, as in the throne room of the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are deciding what to do. Great was the struggle of our Heavenly Father. He loves man. He loves God the Son. The sacrifice is tremendous. He knows that all of heaven is going to be put on hold. He knows that his Son will someday have to come, live among people that despise him, and finally be crucified on a cross. He knows that the future of the universe and even the future with his Son hangs in the balance of what happens on the cross. The risk of heaven to the salvation of man is bigger than any of us comprehend. It wasn't a guaranteed conclusion. Yes, God knows everything, but somehow, even to the infinite mind of God, the coming of Jesus Christ was an infinite risk. And the struggle of the Father was great. I know you're in John chapter 1. Go with me. We'll study John chapter 3 in more detail in a future sermon. Go with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. You may have memorized this verse some years ago. You'll probably recognize it if you haven't. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Are you there? As humanity hung in the balance, these words reverberated that continued on down through time and were quoted and reiterated by Christ as he spoke there to Nicodemus. But God so what? Say it with me. Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Keep reading. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. And when it says the world, I want you to put your name in there. God so loved, say your name. And he saw the brokenness that was going to come. He saw the horrendous mess that sin would create in the environment that many of us, all of us, have been born in. And he said, if I can rescue just one person, it's worth it all. So Jesus emerges from the mysterious council. We don't know how long they conversed. It may have been hours. But he emerges from it, and the angels stand in great anticipation of what the announcement is going to be. You can picture it there in your mind. The vast arena of hundreds of millions of beings, the Son of God steps forward, and it goes completely silent. What's God going to do? Jesus, in my mind's eye, I imagine, starts off by recounting what everyone knows. Man has sinned. And then he informs them that God has a plan of salvation. The angels break forth in singing that man can be restored and saved. Hallelujah, the angels are excited. And then it gets quiet because they wonder what the next step is going to be. How is man saved? And Jesus holds his hands up and he says, let me explain to you what this is going to cost. And he begins to tell them that, yes, they were going to have a part of the salvation process. Praise God, you have a guardian angel here this morning. What do you say? That guardian angel was in that council. And I wish we could hear them tell exactly how they saw it. Someday you will. But then he begins to explain that the only way for man to be forgiven, for man to be restored, for the legal issue of the sin to be dealt with, and for the transformation of the sinfulness of man from a being that lived in places of lies to a being that would live in truth and holiness was for him, the king of the universe, the ruler of all galaxies, the one who had created everything they saw and whom their hearts loved more than anyone else. He would come as a human on this planet. He would live among the poor and broken and the outcast. And then he would die the death on the cross. The wonder and joy ceases. Tears begin to trickle down the angels' faces. Man would cost the life of Jesus? I don't know how long the angels had lived before this moment. Maybe it was hundreds of years. Maybe it was thousands. Maybe they've known Christ for millions of years. We're not told. I don't know. But it's been a period of time. Imagine someone that you've grown to love and trust and close to. And you're going to willingly watch them give their lives for someone that despises and hates them. Would you do it? As I've said before, God the Father Himself, for all eternity, has never been separated from the Son and now is agreed for the salvation of you and I to put it all and to be separated from the being he's never not known to be around. But Jesus, as the angels do this, I can imagine angels step forward and say, hey, let me do that. God, you don't have to do that. Let me die in their place. Let me take it. And the Father says, no, the only way this can be done is for Jesus to come and die. Only divinity can take the place of man. Are you grateful? I don't think we'll really understand how much it was until the wonders of heaven hit our imaginations. So Christ comes down, he explains to Adam and Eve, the Word comes and explains to Adam and Eve what's going to take place, and for the next 4,000 years, the plan of salvation is moved forward on this planet. You can picture it in your mind. There's Noah called. He has his three sons. The world is destroyed by the water of the flood, and Noah and his three sons and their wives start over again because of the wickedness of the pre-antediluvians, those who lived before the flood. But Noah's sons mess up. Noah hasn't even really passed from the scene at all. He's still very much alive when one of his sons goes into great wickedness. And then you have the raising of the Tower of Babel. And finally, God calls Abraham. He calls Isaac. He calls Jacob. Over these thousands of years, God is working out to try to save mankind. And again, man turns their back on God. Man rebels against God. Man does not appreciate the great sacrifice of God on man's behalf. You know, it must be an astonishment to the universe how quickly our priorities get off track. It must be an astonishment, even though he wants us to go off track, to Satan, because he knows what God has for us, and he's doing everything he can to prevent us from getting it. How easily we take trinkets compared to forever. By the time we get to the time of Christ here at the beginning of John, the world is covered in darkness. Man's heart is wholly almost set on evil. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, if you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, right there in the middle of your Bible, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah describes the condition of our planet when Christ came. It was at a point where it didn't matter how many prophets were sent, they would make no difference. No matter how many more people, if God tried to raise a new group of people, it would have made no difference. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 pens those words about the condition of planet Earth. When you're there, if you would say amen. Notice what it says, the people who walked in what? Darkness. Have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the lands of the shadow of what? Death. Upon them light has shined. Darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. The world was centered on sports, the latest horse races, the Olympic Games, the gladiator tournaments, whatever could fancy the eye, the latest Greek play, and whatever could grab the attention and pull you in, the people were centered on it. They were centered on entertainment, the latest plays and comedy routines. They were centered on intellectual growth, Aristotle, and others of these men that were considered great in their thinking. They were centered on the greatest philosophy, and they were centered on self. How can I make the most money? How can I make myself happy? You had Pompeii, which had such great wickedness in it that for many years, even today, the archaeological finds were not allowed to be seen by the public because they were considered a form of pornography. It was out in the open in public for those who went to Pompeii. But at midnight, when all seemed lost, God sent his Son. You know, it is at midnight in yours and my heart that God sends the light to shine. I don't know where you're at today. But if you go to John chapter 1 and verse 14, which we're looking through here, it's a promise that you can claim today. You see, Satan has brought into our planet a desire to convince you that you are hopeless, powerless, or unable to be like Jesus. He wants to convince you that the environment you've lived in has destroyed your potential, that the choices you've made in the past will prevent you from going forward into the truth of the beauty that God has for you in the future. But I believe in a God that finds nothing impossible for him. That whatever you've gone through, that God can turn around and make something beautiful out of it. John chapter 1 and verse 14, are you there? Let's read it aloud together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, truth. Now, we've studied this passage several times in previous sermons over the last 4 years. So you can go and reference one of those sermons in the past if you want to hear a breakdown of this verse. But I just want to point out two things as we come to our conclusion and land in John chapter 2. The Word became flesh. Jesus didn't hold us at arm's length. He didn't say, hey, they're so sick, I can't go there. He said, where's the worst person? Let me go live with it and let me minister to that person. He became flesh to dwell among us. And he came full of what are the two things? Grace and truth. He comes full of grace. No matter how broken and sinful you are, the grace of Jesus is sufficient for you. And it's here this morning. And he comes full of truth. You know, I want to pause for just a moment on this. The world we live in is full of many, many lies. There's lies about your value. You're valuable if you have money. You're valuable if you are considered beautiful by the world. You'll be treated right if you have the right clothes or live in the right place. Those are all lies. What does God say? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? In the heart. How much money you have, it's all going to burn someday. I'm not saying it's wrong to have money, but if you get your value out of money or looks, you're in the wrong place. Our value is in Jesus, which is infinite. Secondly, so there's all kinds of lies. There's lies about what constitutes entertainment. There's lies about, well, you can't gain the victory over that. You can't change in that area. Oh, you're the victim of whatever has happened. And God says, no, 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 I come to speak truth. And my truth will set you what? Free. John chapter 8. The truth of God comes in, and this is how it works. The truth of God comes in, and it says, this is truth. It's as real as the gravity that pulls you to the ground. You can deny it, but you jump off that cliff, it's going to still work. Even if you're yelling all the way down, I don't believe in gravity, you're going to hit the bottom. But the truth, if all we had without grace, would drive us into discouragement. Because what we need is to realize the lies that we have accepted and that we're living, and then turn to the grace of Jesus. He says, I know all of that, and I still died to save you. Don't let the lie of Satan that you can't be loved by Jesus ever find hold in your mind. I know it's tempting to look around sometimes and say, well, I'm sure Jesus is saving that person. Yes. But Jesus is saving you. He came full of grace. He came full of truth. No wonder Paul, that great apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, who had stood by and watched as Stephen was stoned, with his own hands had sent hundreds, possibly thousands of people to prison, who had ripped apart homes, murdered in cold blood, innocent men and women and children. No wonder he couldn't help but exclaim over 80 times the greatness and the abundance of God's grace. And he calls us to accept it. So when Jesus came down to this planet, he comes full of grace, he comes full of truth. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2. We'll briefly look at this as we close. It is interesting to me where Jesus starts his ministry. We've talked about how the world is full of blackness, right? That darkness covers our earth. That Jesus comes full of grace and truth. He steps down through the pillars of the universe. And where does Jesus begin his ministry? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, verse 1. Are you there, church? And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Where does Jesus begin his ministry? That was not a rhetorical question. You can answer. At a wedding. Why? Because the King of the universe was coming down to save mankind, and he knew that the first place to go was to mingle with the people he was coming to save, to show them that he cares about the things we care about. He endorses the things that he can endorse. And he's not just a hands-off God that says, by the way, I'm here to save you. He's an intimate God. He comes to a wedding. He's there to celebrate the starting of a marriage, an institution that he had established there in Eden. He is there to give his blessing right at the beginning of his service to the fact that when we come together and fellowship as a congregation, building community, guess who's there with us? Jesus is in our midst. You know something COVID has taught me? Community is far more important than any of us, than I had ever realized. A Christian that is in isolation will never truly become as polished as God wants them to be. Christ goes and starts off in community. Now, don't get me wrong. There's times Christ was in the wilderness for how many days? So isolation is important in the Christian walk. There's times to have alone time with Jesus. Yes, there is. But if that is all your Christian walk, if you isolate yourself as a monk and say, I'm going to stay away from mankind and become holy, you're missing the point. Because Jesus could have stayed in heaven, but he came down to be here. Find it interesting that Jesus was fellowshipping there with the needs that they had. There's a number of points we could pull from this story. I'll just touch on a couple of them, and then I want you to walk away with the primary point, but I'll touch on a couple of them. It was the third day of the wedding feast that Jesus and his disciples were there. Jesus was on this planet for 3.5 years. This is 3 days. Jesus came to take the water of the Jews and turn it into the wine of the gospel of his blood for mankind. Some may say, what did he turn this into? Let's keep on in verse 6. Let's read what happens. Christ is there fellowshipping with mankind. Now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's a lot of water, 120 to 180 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with what? And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you know, your best foot forward. You've kept the good wine until when? Until now. This is the beginning. The signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the point I want you to walk away with from this story. The King of the universe, who came to a black planet, a broken people, started his ministry by socializing with mankind. Our God wants a personal relationship with you. And do you think that the King of the universe is calling you and I to do the same in our ministry and the communities around us? Are you mingling with your neighbors as someone who desires their good? Do you go to the neighborhood block parties not to partake of that which you shouldn't, but to show the people that you live around that you care about them and that you want a relationship with them? Do the people in your sphere, your coworkers, your church members, know the love of Jesus through you? The great God of all stepped down through the corridors of space to a planet that was in rebellion, risked it all to save people that ultimately killed him. What are we doing today? Has Jesus showed his love to you? Has his grace touched your heart and lifted you up? Then my appeal to you is, as Jesus did, so do you. Let's go and mingle with the world in need. What do you say? Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, thank you for everything you've done. Thank you that in Jesus, our every need is supplied. Thank you that you looked down and you saw these poor, broken people, myself in this church. And you said, I love them. I'm going to save them. Father, thank you for mingling with us when we come to you in the morning. And I pray that you will teach us how, first, we can be more deeply converted by the power of your Spirit in our lives, and secondly, how we can mingle like Jesus did. How we can come together like Jesus did. That we as a church might not only be one within these walls, but a great light of love and hope and truth to the community we're in. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the church at 5400 West St. Joe Highway in Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11:15 a.m. Access their website at lansingadventist.org. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.